Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're so grateful that you have brought us together today. We thank you for the way that you care for us, that you love us. We thank you, Father, that Jesus is there to be an intercessor for us. He is the one mediator between us and you. We thank you for that. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit, who prays on our behalf when we don't know what to say. Father, as we think of the matter of praying for the welfare of others, we think of those in our own community, our own who have special needs. Father, we think of Doug Redd, who is now in a care facility receiving treatment, and we pray that that treatment will go well and that he will be renewed, be with Kathy and strengthen her as she cares for him. And for Esther Stutz, who is having a procedure tomorrow, we pray, Lord, that you be with her and that that procedure will go well and that you will comfort her during that time. We're so glad to see that Don could be with us today. We pray, Lord, you be with him as he recovers from that fall of last week, and we pray, Lord, that you'll continue to strengthen him and encourage him. I pray, Father, there will be no further complications. For Megan, I pray, Lord, you be with her as she recovers as well, and I pray that you will just bless her. And for Diana, who is not with us as well, I pray, Lord, that you will lift her up and strengthen her body and bring her to health. Father, certainly there are others that do not come to my mind, but they are in yours. And we pray, Lord, that as we are perhaps incapable or unaware of how to pray for these people, we know that there is Jesus and the Holy Spirit interceding on our behalf for them. And so we ask, Lord, that you will answer our prayers, that you will meet their needs, and that you will uplift them. We thank you for your love and your care for us. We ask your blessing as we worship you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 1. I don't have the page numbers there for you, but I think, or they are up. Okay. Wow, okay. Such efficiency. Revelation chapter 1, and we'll just have a few verses to read, beginning with verse 4. So let's stand, if you will, together as we read God's word to give honor to it. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, I knew that was going to happen, who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. I thought I'd get a lot further than this before I'd need this. Well, the main theme of the book of Revelation is not the tribulation or a preview of heaven. The main theme of the book of Revelation is Jesus. And the book opens with the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the word revelation is the word apocalypse. We get the word apocalypse from the Greek word there, apokalypsis. And the word is repeatedly used as a synonym for judgment, destruction, and the end of the world. The Greek meaning, however, does not necessarily carry that negative connotation. That it now does carry that suggests that the things that it describes in the book of Revelation are very terrifying. But the apocalypse is not about the end of the world, but about the unveiling of Jesus. What has been hidden from view for 2,000 years, what has only been seen by a few, particularly those at the Transfiguration, and known by only those who believe, as John reminds us, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. What has been hidden will become manifest to all. Every eye shall see him. Well, today is Palm Sunday. And on that occasion, if you recall, Jesus came into the city and riding, as we were reminded by Pastor earlier, on a donkey. But he is coming again, but he's going to be riding on a horse. Well, the people that entered, as Jesus entered Jerusalem on that Sunday, prior to the crucifixion and prior to the resurrection, there was cheering crowds where they're ascribing praise to Jesus. But they saw a Jesus in his humility, as one who, as Paul summarizes, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What seemed a triumphal entry was, in fact, only a precursor to the triumphal entry that is yet to come, the one for which we wait. We'll not see him entering into Jerusalem in that humility. We'll see him in all his glory. It's when Jesus will be highly exalted, where every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, because every eye will see Jesus highly exalted in all his glory. For those who have not believed, the apocalypse will be a sobering and mournful occasion. For those who have believed, the apocalypse will ultimately be a joyous and exhilarating occasion. The apocalypse is really the unveiling of Jesus Christ, at which time every eye shall see him. I found this quote I thought was interesting describing what the apocalypse is. In the Bible, an apocalypse is what happens when someone is exposed to the transcendent reality of God's perspective. An apocalypse is a confrontation with the divine so intense that it transforms how a person views everything. So it's my desire this morning that this sermon will be apocalyptic. That is, that you'll be exposed to the transcendent reality of who Jesus is. That you'll have a confrontation with Jesus so intense that it will transform how you view everything. And so we're going to look at how every eye will see the dignity of Jesus unveiled. And every eye will see the devotion of Jesus unveiled. And every eye will see the deity of Jesus unveiled. Well, before we look at the text, let's have a word of prayer and ask God's blessing as we look at Jesus this morning. Father, I pray that you will equip me and fill me with your Spirit so that what I say today will be what you once said. I pray that you will open the eyes of everyone here, open the eyes of their heart, that they will see Jesus in his glory, in his majesty, as one to whom we must and could and should give our allegiance, to whom we want to honor and praise today. As those people praised Jesus as he entered into Jerusalem singing Hosanna, so we praise him today in anticipation of his return. Bless this time together around your word, and this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our text, we want to see, first of all, how every eye will see the dignity of Jesus unveiled. You notice that starting in verse 5, there are three qualities that are given of Jesus. If you will, three titles that are given to him that gives him dignity. The first one is that of a faithful witness. He is faithful. Now, a faithful witness is one who always speaks and represents the truth. And that certainly characterizes the reliability of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus is the truth. Jesus was a perfect witness to the nature of God. As he said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Matter of fact, throughout his ministry, Jesus was always drawing attention to the Father. He's a perfect witness to the human condition. Later on in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, he says, "These things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Jesus not only created us, Jesus became one of us, born in the likeness of men. And Jesus experienced our deepest need. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He is faithful, and he's a witness. Jesus assumed the role of witness in partial fulfillment of his prophetic function. The title witness was first given to Jesus by Isaiah. Isaiah 55:4 says, "Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people." Jesus said of himself that he would come into the world to give witness. And so in John 18:37, and in response to what Pilate is inquiring about his position as a king, Jesus said, or answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And of course, then Pilate's answer to that is, "Well, what is truth?" The word witness in Greek is martys, and we get the word martyr from that. Jesus was a witness in that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His death was a necessity for our salvation. It's because he died on the cross that we have our salvation. And his death was a witness to his love. And it was a comfort to believers who were suffering for their faith. Those who would die for their faith in Jesus, the martyrs, would themselves be a witness through their deaths. But Jesus is the preeminent faithful witness. Because he died and because he was first to rise from the dead, never to die again. And so the second term that is used to describe him is that of firstborn from the dead. Firstborn. Well, we think of this as one that the one that is born first. But that's a matter of sequence. You have this one and then the next one and however many you have. But that's not the way this is used here. Although first of its kind comes close, a better meaning is that first in preeminence. He is outstanding in who he is. He is the firstborn from the dead. He was raised never to die again. Certainly others before him had been raised from the dead. Lazarus is the prime example. He raised Lazarus from the dead, really to demonstrate that he was the resurrection and the life. But Lazarus died again. Jesus was raised and never to die again, and therefore he is the firstborn from the dead. And he was exalted to a position above all, awaiting the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the preeminent faithful witness because he is the first to rise from the dead and not die again. And his resurrection is the proof that he is God. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, Paul tells us in Romans 1:4. And his resurrection is the guarantee that we too will be resurrected. What a wonderful word of praise and comfort it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has been not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is in vain. But the resurrection of Jesus, because he has risen, is the proof that we too will be raised from the dead. We have that to look forward to anticipate. And it brings comfort to us knowing that we will be reunited with those who have died before us. And so Jesus has prepared the way for us so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So Jesus is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. And the third thing that is seen here that is referred to is that he is the ruler over kings. The ruler of kings on earth. Jesus is ruler over all those who have authority in our world. Jesus is absolutely sovereign over the affairs of this world. Matter of fact, he holds the title deed to everything that is here, and nothing happens that is not without his awareness and permission. He is the king. Think of the terms that are used to Jesus in terms of his being king. He is the king of the heavens, or king of heaven, rather. He is the king of the Jews. He is king of Israel, king of the ages, king of glory, the king of saints, the king of kings, the mighty prince of the kings of the earth. He is ruler over everything. He is ruler over you. Hence, we call him our Lord and Savior. And I question whether or not a person is really saved if he does not recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus is more than Savior, he is also Lord. And we need to recognize that, for as we trust in him for salvation, we also trust in him to take charge of our life, if you will, to rule over us through his word and through the Holy Spirit that he has given us. All of this speaks to the dignity of Jesus. And when he appears, everyone will see the dignity of Jesus, that he was a faithful witness, that his resurrection brought life to everyone that trusts in him, and that he is the ruler over all. Second thing I want to think about is that every eye shall see the devotion of Jesus unveiled. Devotion speaks of the commitment and dedication displayed in his love. And so it says here, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. We see him as our loving Redeemer. And Christ's love is ever present. We'll talk about this in a moment, but notice that the term there, he loves us. That's an active participle, something that's ongoing. The love of Jesus doesn't wax and wane according to his mood or yours. He loves continually, always. To him who loves us. And Christ's love is unbreakable. And what wonderful words that we have in Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ's love is unbreakable. And Christ's love is multidimensional. That we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Whatever direction you go, there is God's love. We cannot exhaust it. And Christ's love is proven on the cross. As he stretched, his hands were outstretched like this, being hung on the cross, is in essence saying, I love you this much. The greatest expression of that love came when we were freed from our sins and washed by his blood, or by his blood. The atonement removes our sin and cleanses us from it. Now, there are two possible versions of this verse, pointing to the same truth but using different analogies. And in my study, I came across this, and it confused me as to why it says different things. So in Revelation 1:5, in the New King James, or the King James Bible, it says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. While the one that we were looking at in the ESV says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. So we have two words that are different there. The one word is washed, and the other is freed. Well, which is it? Well, the word washed in the King James is lutron, and the word freed is lutron. It sounds the same, doesn't it? It sure does. But there's one letter difference, and that makes the difference. And so what we have here is a textual variant. The manuscripts that are used in translating the King James did not have had the lutron, and the ones that are the older ones had the other one. And so which one is right? Well, that's a matter for textual critics to determine. The translators, the ESV, chose that it was freed as opposed to washed. But you know what? Either one presents for us a very valid presentation of how Christ's love was demonstrated for us. Certainly, our sins have been washed and we're cleansed of our sin. But also, our sin has been removed from us and taken from us and cast into the deepest sea, as it were. So this play on words brings us two options, both of them valid, and both can be supported by multiple scripture. So which one? I ought to say both of them. I think they're both valid in terms of what they say and what they teach. I guess I bring that up just to point out the fact that sometimes we get all hot and bothered by some of these changes that take place in different translations when, in fact, there's not that much difference. But notice a change in the tense, though, that is of interest. Christ freed us, loosed us, once for all, but his love is always. He loves us, that's continual, but he freed us once for all. That is a done proposition. All because of his love, we have been freed from sin. And ultimately, that will not even be the freedom of sin, but the presence of sin. There will be no temptation to sin. That will all be past. He's a loving redeemer that demonstrates his great devotion to us, his commitment and dedication to us. But he's also the coming revealer. When Jesus appears, all will see him. All who see him will be exposed in their unbelief. There will be no longer any pretense or false faith. The reality of their faith, whether genuine or not, will be exposed and all will be humbled before him. I was watching a video a few weeks ago about a gentleman, I guess I use that term advisedly, but he was a double murderer. Wade Wilson was his name, a convicted murderer, sat in that courtroom to listen to the verdict that would be given to him, which would be the death penalty. And he sat there in defiant silence, no emotion whatsoever. Matter of fact, kind of a haughty air about him. What the judge was saying had no impact on him whatsoever that we could see. That's not going to be possible when standing before the unveiled Jesus, because our text says all will wail or mourn. Now, there's a phrase here. Everyone will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. There's a lot to unpack in that. And I don't want to deprive the pastor of his opportunity to do that, since he'll be preaching on a portion of this passage Friday. Referring back to the passage that this quote in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. So I'm going to leave that for him to handle. I want us to focus on the fact that everyone is, and they stand before Jesus, are going to understand the reality of sin and what has happened to Jesus. I mean, what else can happen when you stand before the Holy One? We sang about it earlier today. When Isaiah stood before the throne of God, he said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I like the way that the King James does say it. Woe is me, for I am undone. I just get the feeling of not just loss, but just coming apart at the seams, as it were. Just nothing holds him together. He just falls. He's undone. Every eye will see Jesus. When they see him, they will recognize not only the glory and majesty of Jesus, but their own unworthiness, for they will see the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. All will wail because of the reality of sin and on account of what Jesus had to do for them. All will wail on account of him. But For those who have trusted in Jesus, we're reminded that Jesus will wipe away the tears. I'm not sure what those tears are, but this may be a part of it. Seeing Jesus in this context will be a somber occasion, where the true judgment of sin is brought into the light of the horrific sacrifice Jesus made and the radiant glory of the apocalypse, his unveiling. There will be the recognition of the unimaginable devotion that Jesus demonstrated, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And there's a third thing I want us to think about in terms of what we will see. Not only his dignity, not only his devotion, but we'll see his deity. Every eye will see the deity of Jesus unveiled. And so in verse 8, we read, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty." Nothing is greater, a greater cause than him. He is the eternal I am, a verb indicating being, not becoming. So Jesus created all things. Colossians 1:16, "For by him," referring to Jesus, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or authorities, or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." He created all things, and he also controls all things going on, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Or as it says in Hebrews 1:3, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged himself, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." He created all things, he controls all things, and he completes all things. So in Ephesians 1:10, "that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him." Everything finds its commencement, its course, and its consummation in him. For he truly is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So we see in his phrase, "I am," is he's the self-existent one, but he is the Alpha and the Omega, the omniscient one. Alpha and Omega, these words represent the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet and symbolize all the knowledge formed with the letters of the alphabet. Jesus is the expression of all truth from first to last. And more than that, more than knowledge, these words speak to the embodiment of truth. For he is the Word, John 1:1, and personifies all that is true. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I had the opportunity this last week to go to Trinity School, Christian School, and listen to some of the senior theses that the students were giving to graduate. And one of them was presented by Ethan Orr, titled "Linguistic Evidence for the Existence of God." I thought that was a fascinating title. The evidence, the reality that our language is a representation that God exists. And I would love to give you a quote from his speech, but I didn't take notes. I don't have it. I'm sorry. But I do have another one that I'll give you from Joseph Seiss. "God is a spirit, an invisible, incorporeal, intangible, unapproachable spirit. But that hidden and unsearchable mind may be expressed, may let itself forth in comprehensible utterance. And that expression, that utterance of invisible Godhead, is Jesus Christ, the divine wisdom, the only communication from the absolute to the created." He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is all that contains in terms of knowledge and understanding is derived from him. And our language gives evidence to his existence. And the language we have is the means by which God communicates his will to us. So we will see the deity of Jesus unveiled, his self-existence, his omniscience, and his transcendence, who is, who was, who is to come. God's transcendence, his eternal presence, is not confined by time or space or any feature or event in them. There's nothing that contains God. This phrase bookends this section because at the beginning, in verse 4, we see that phrase as well, showing that Jesus is eternally present. There is no uncertainty about the future, for it is as settled as the past and as tangible as the present. How can we be confident about the future? Because we see what's been settled in the past. And we know what's tangible in the present in terms of our relationship with Jesus. He who is, who was, and who is to come. He is above and beyond all limitations. Nothing contains him. Nothing restrains him. He is transcendent. And he is omnipotent. He is all-sufficient. He is almighty. The word almighty appears no less than 48 times in the Old Testament. And it is translated, it's a translation of El Shaddai, which means the all-sufficient one. And it's here applied to Jesus. The phrase the Almighty comes out of the Old Testament and conveys a military imagery, the idea of a warrior, a mighty warrior. That military imagery helped the people in the early church to whom this book was written understand that they had the ultimate warrior fighting on their side. We don't like to think in terms of the military concept of Christianity. There was a time that Onward Christian Soldiers was one of the most popular songs. But that's fallen into disuse because, well, it's too violent of a sound. But Jesus is coming back as a mighty warrior, as the Almighty. God rules over all. Since he is all-powerful, nothing can hinder him from carrying out his sovereign will. No one or no thing can prevent him from his promised return in glory, as described in verse 7 and throughout the book of Revelation. No one or no thing can keep him from fulfilling his promise to those who love his appearing. And so, as Paul says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Well, today is a special day that we recognize Palm Sunday, a time that Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem humbly. People came and put palm branches on the ground from as he went across. We call that the triumphal entry. But we anticipate that a climatic event that only pictured and was a precursor to. We're looking for that climatic event that is truly the triumphal entry, the apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus in all his glory, where every eye shall see him, not as he's imagined to be, not as he's expected to be, and not as he's hoped to be, but as he truly is, and what he has always claimed to be, God incarnate, King of kings and Lord of lords. They shall see with clarity and perception. What was once veiled or shadowed will be lucid and vivid. No longer will there be speculation. No longer will there be disagreement, and all confusion will be resolved. No longer will there be any doubt, debate, or denial. There'll be nothing to debate. There'll be no reason to be cynical and no way to dispute, for every eye shall see him. There's coming a time when every eye shall see him. And though now we only know in part, then we shall see Jesus in the fullness of his glory. We'll see his dignity, his faithful witness, his preeminence over death and rulers. We'll see his devotion displayed in his loving redemption and the revealing of unbelief and judgment of it. And we shall see his deity, his self-existence, his omniscience, his transcendence, his omnipotence. You shall see him. But will it be a time of rejoicing as you see him as he truly is? And will you be changed to be like him? Or will it be a time of mourning because you've never believed or trusted in him? For those who have not believed, the apocalypse will be a sobering and mournful occasion. It will be too late to repent then. Now is the day of salvation. For those who have believed, the apocalypse will be a joyous and exhilarating occasion to see Jesus in the fullness of his glory. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we know there's so much about the future we don't know. We don't know when Jesus will return. What we do know is that he will return. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand up on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Though we only have a transient glimpse of the transcendent glory of Jesus today, may it nonetheless confront us with our constant need for Jesus and transform how we view everything. Amen.